And I do invite you, if you are going to remain back in the hall, please turn with me to the book of Ruth. It's an Old Testament book you're going to find just after the book of Judges. So go toward the front of your Bible. You've got Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Then you come to Joshua, and then Judges, and then you're into Ruth. And so we're inviting you to turn to the book of Ruth. Come to chapter 1 with me. Chapter 1 is where we began, just by way of an overview, an introduction to this book, a few weeks back now. But let me begin this way before I read for us. We can only spend time in verses 1 through 5 this morning, the book of Ruth, and it's entitled this. The sermon is entitled Unbelief. You cannot run away and hide away from your problems. It's been well said, we can ignore the will of God, we can argue with the will of God, we can disobey the will of God, we can even fight against the will of God. But in the end, the will of God shall prevail. Why? The psalmist gives us the answer. Psalm 33, verse 11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. His plans in His heart from generation to generation. The patriarch Job, he made this statement about the true and living God. He declares, He, the Lord, is wise in heart, mighty in strength. Who has defied Him without harm? Well, we know the answer to that. Job knew the answer to that. Nobody. Nobody can withstand against God. And folks, there is a thread that runs through the Scriptures. It's a thread that we can never just consign to the sidewalk. And that thread is this: whatsoever a man sows, that he will reap. And part of that sowing is being found in obedience to God. Part of that sowing is being found in His Word, in His will, and walking humbly before Him and before all men. Now, nowhere in the Bible is that truth better illustrated than the experiences of Elimelech and Naomi that we open chapter 1 with. You see, if we obey God's will, everything in life holds together. But if we disobey it, that's when things begin to unravel. And we're going to see in this chapter, we'll only have time to look at one of the mistakes that Elimelech made today. But in this chapter, just in chapter 1, we're going to find three mistakes that Elimelech and, by extension, his family make. We would do well to note what those mistakes were and avoid them. How so? Well, this morning, time's only going to permit me to look at just one of those mistakes, but so that you know where we will be going in the weeks that are still yet to unfold, Lord willing, the three mistakes that we're going to encounter in chapter 1 over the period of time before us is, first mistake, in thinking that you and I can run away from our problems. Second mistake that we're going to find in verses 6 through 18 for another time is thinking that you and I can hide our sins. And third mistake is thinking that you and I can blame God for the trials that we're in. That we're going to see in chapter 1, verses 19 through 22. Now, all of those mistakes, thinking that you and I can run from our problems, thinking that you and I can hide our sin, thinking that you and I can blame God for our trials, all of those are rooted and ground in the sin of unbelief. In our text this morning, we're going to see unbelief in God Unbelief in His sovereignty, unbelief in His provision, unbelief in His providence will lead us into thinking we can run from our problems. So, follow as I read verses 1 through 5, the book of Ruth, chapter 1. Now it came about in the days when the judges governed, that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephratites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of one was Orpah, the name of the other was Ruth, and they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. Okay, so we've been out of the book of Ruth since our introduction 2 weeks ago. Let me just remind us of the time period, the history, the context of what's unfolding in chapters 1, verses 1 through 5. Let's remind ourselves of the time. As I pointed out to us, it's the time of the judges. The time of the judges was not an easy time to live in if you lived in the ancient Near Middle East. Why? Because for the entire duration of the time of the judges, the period of the judges, there was, as we find testified in the scriptures, in the book of Judges, there was no king in Israel, but every man did what was right in his own eyes. That meant, in those days, there was no central government. There was no resident police force. There was no standing army. And throughout the year, you, as an inhabitant of that ancient time, you would be subject to having to fend off marauding and raiding bands of brigands and of thugs and of thieves from those who were of the fringe nations around you, if you were an Israelite, or even those nations that still lived within the borders of Israel. What's worse, some of your own countrymen had begun to be the same kind of brigands and thieves and thugs. And so the only way that you could defend yourself is according to whatever personal strength you had, or by banding together with maybe your neighbor and the other one on the other side. In other words, even if it sounds as much like I've described our neighborhood today, I hope you get to understand that living in that time when Elimelech and Naomi lived in Bethlehem, it was not an easy time. Now, when you add to that lawlessness a drought of massive proportions, then you have a very difficult time of just existing. And also, let's consider the place that they lived in. Elimelech and Naomi lived in Bethlehem. Don't let that pass you by, because this that we're about to see through the book of Ruth is where the lineage of King David comes to bear. We get to see it in crystal clear way. And we know that the Savior was born into the lineage of David in the town of Bethlehem. Why would that be? Because Bethlehem was where the lineage of David is seated. We'll get to that nearer Christmas. But let's consider the place. The name Bethlehem, actually, as you know by now, many of you would know this, it means house of bread. Bet is house. Lachem is bread. Bethlehem, house of bread. But also remember, in the Old Testament, whenever you encountered a famine in the land, Whenever you suddenly found that the sky above you was like burnished bronze, and the soil beneath you was like baked hard, and you were in the middle of a drought, normally, 9 times out of 10, it was evidence of God's discipline, of His chastisement upon His people who were living in sin against Him. And that's all part of the thread. Whatsoever a man sows, that he will reap. Sow unto the flesh, and you will reap destruction. Sow unto the Spirit, and you will reap life. And so during the time of the judges, Israel repeatedly turned from God and worshipped idols. Idols that the heathen nations around them and even within their midst were intent on worshipping 7 days a week, 52 weeks of the year. And so then that provides us a little bit of the background to the narrative of the book of Ruth. But now let me take us to our text. Because in coming to our text, we're going to encounter that when we have an unbelief in God, an unbelief in His sovereignty, an unbelief in His provision, in His providence, and I'll explain what the difference of that is in a while. When we have an unbelief in that, folks, that will lead us into errantly thinking we can run from our problems. And we've got to be careful as we look at how Elimelech arrived at that decision to run from his problems. We've got to be careful we don't go down the same path. And what would that path be? Well, that's going to be the outline of my sermon. We're going to see, firstly, Elimelech's decision. And then we're going to see Elimelech's determination. We'll then come to Elimelech's devotion. And lastly, we'll have a look at Elimelech's dedication. And all of that weaves it into the path that leads you and I into thinking we can run from our problems. So let me show us Elimelech's decision that led him into thinking he could run from his problems. Look at verse 1 of Ruth chapter 1. Now it came about in the days when the judges governed, so we know this is a lawless time in ancient Israel, that there was a famine in the land. Well, okay, it's bad enough that it's lawless. Now there's no food. And a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. Now it's important that I point out to us at this time, if you and I are going to understand the lessons our Lord has for us today in His Word, then we must know trouble comes to our lives, be that trouble in the form of a drought, be that trouble in form of persecution, a calamity, robbery, health, whatever. We know that we can do one of three things when that trouble comes to our lives. When that trouble comes to our lives, we can either endure it. Well, that simply means that we just grit our teeth and grind it out. Or we can escape it. We can run from it. We can just pretend it never happened or isn't happening. Or we can enlist it. And that simply means we can embrace the difficulty, the trial, the tribulation. Now, some of you are probably thinking right now, embrace it? You've got to be kidding me. No, here's why. If we simply endure our trials, if we simply approached it with the mindset, we're just going to grind this out. Folks, you know what that will leave us? That will take us into a place where in every likelihood, our trials will become our master, and we will end up being bitter and disappointed. And we'll be hard. On the other hand, if we try to escape it, if we try to run from it, pretend that it hasn't happened, isn't happening, Well then, folks, we're not going to learn the lesson that God intends us to learn through the trial. Remember, He has promised He will never put us into a place that we will not be able to bear it. And with every trial, He will provide a way of escape. That way of escape is not to leave the trial, but to go through the trial, learning what it is that God wants us to learn. You see, trials come by God's good hand to grow us in our faith, never to break us down. This is the Lord who proclaimed to ancient Israel, a bruised reed I will never break, a smoldering wick I will never snuff out. But if we enlist our trials, in other words, if we embrace our trials, we will then come to learn exactly what it is that the Lord wants us to do. Oftentimes it is simply to bow the knee and let Him be Lord in our lives. You see, in making our decision, we have to remember that God's sovereignty and His providence, that's what I pointed out last time, let me remind you about it. God's sovereignty is that He has the authority to do and He has the power to do whatever He wants to, whenever He wants to, and what's more, He can make everyone else do what He wants to do. That's the sovereignty of God. But the providence of God is whereby He takes all of the circumstances, even in the instances when men have meant it for evil, He'll take all of those circumstances and He'll weave it into our lives for our good and His glory. That's what Romans chapter 8 verse 28 is all about. And we know that God causes all things, those trials, those blessings. He works all things together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. And so yes, that means even when the trials of life are not of our own doing, like a drought, even when the trials in our life are as a result of some wicked, sinful decision made by someone who you have no control over, i.e. the government, you will know that this will be taken by the Lord and worked for good. To see and help us understand that all-important biblical truth, just for a moment, can I use the illustration of an ancient man called Joseph? Time doesn't permit me to take us to the scriptures that we find in the book of Genesis, where we see Joseph, a favored son of Jacob, one of 12 sons of Jacob, second youngest. And we find that God gives Joseph, so I'm going to paraphrase the story so you get in your mind, but God gives Joseph, as he's growing up into manhood, He gives him a dream that sheaves of wheat will bow down before him. And that he comes to understand that he will be worshipped by his brothers and his father and mother. Well, instead of just settling on that wonderful God-given truth that God really has a purpose for his life, he starts to be a little bit boastful about this. And instead of keeping quiet, he goes and he boasts about this to his brothers. Well, that went down as well as a lead balloon. They were intent on causing him harm. And so it came to a time when they had the opportunity to seize him, and they were intent on killing him. They had had enough, brotherly love, right? And they were intent on sorting him out once and for all. And instead of killing him there and then, they threw him into a pit. And as he lay in the bottom of that dry pit, a caravan passed by, and then some of his other brothers took him up out of the pit and sold him into slavery. Joseph was now about to become that foreign carpet upon which the Egyptians would walk. And he gets taken all the way down into Egypt. And as he gets taken all the way down into Egypt, he becomes the slave of a man called Potiphar. And Potiphar has a wife who, because she's got too much time on her hands and fancies this young man, she begins to make sexual overtones toward him, trying to lure him into an adulterous relationship. He flees. And she's so incensed by that, that she makes a false accusation of rape against him. Joseph has already gone to quite extremes in Potiphar's house, because he's a good, diligent worker, and he's got administrative skills. But he goes from being in the wealthy home of Potiphar as the favored slave, back into the deepest, darkest dungeon of Pharaoh in Egypt. And there he languishes. And Egypt's cupbearer and Pharaoh's cupbearer and Pharaoh's baker get put into prison because they had offended Pharaoh. Maybe they burnt his bread, maybe they dished him up sour wine, I don't know. But whatever it is, those two in prison alongside Joseph have a dream themselves. And Joseph is able to determine what that dream is by God's good hand. And he tells them what it is. Cupbearer, you're going to be restored back into your position of favor with Pharaoh. Baker, you're going to be slaughtered. You will die. And it comes to pass. Then Pharaoh has a dream. And Pharaoh has a dream which seems that there are seven hungry cows come up out of the Nile and devour seven healthy cows. Problem here, in that dream, no one can discern what it means, and Pharaoh's getting tired of his so-called soothsayers and seers. They're not giving him any information. The cupbearer remembers, there was a Hebrew slave who was down in the dungeons with me, and he determined what my prayer, what my dream meant, and perhaps he can do the same. Joseph is brought up out of the dungeons and he's placed into Pharaoh's presence. He determines what it is. Pharaoh, you will encounter 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of famine. And so you ought to begin to prepare. Well, that puts Joseph into that favored status, and he gets promoted to being the prime minister of Egypt. One below Pharaoh. Folks, think about this. When Joseph was thrown into that dry, sandy pit, he could not have anticipated how even his brother's evil actions God would weave together for good. Not just for Joseph, but could I be so bold as to say for you and I as well? Now, we're going back millennia into ancient Egypt, and you're saying, how could God providentially weave all things together for Joseph's good and my good living in the 21st century? Because if God had not preserved Joseph's life and brought him to that place of prominence where he was the prime minister of Egypt, the famine that not only beset the land of Egypt but encompassed all of the near Middle East, that would surely have seen the demise of the Israeli nation. And with no Israel, there can be no Redeemer, there can be no Savior. And so God, 4,000 years ago, had you and I in mind when he providentially worked things out for Joseph, knowing that you and I would need a Savior, for we cannot save ourselves. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And God lovingly looked and knew what needed to be done. But you know, there's an even more fascinating thing. We just gloss over that truth about the 7 years of plenty and the 7 years of drought. You have to understand that No rain falls within Egypt's borders by and large. Yet God, with his finger, traced and made a trench through the Sahara Desert, which we call the Nile River. But the Nile River is fed from two different sources, the White Nile and the Blue Nile. And what's interesting is that the amount of the height that the River Nile rises to or falls to is largely governed on how much rain falls in Ethiopia. And God, in his sovereignty, made it such that just the right amount of rain would fall in Ethiopia, whereby the Nile would flood its banks calmly and would bring about all of the bounty that was needed for 7 years in a row. And then God, in his sovereignty, either caused too much rain to fall in Ethiopia, where if too much water came down the Nile, it would not be that gentle overflowing of its banks. It would be a torrid torrent that would destroy everything in its path. Or God, in his sovereignty, changed the level of rain in Ethiopia, where the Nile never rose to the point where it would gently overflow its banks and bring about a harvest. Do you get a sense of God's sovereignty? This has to be said. From his brother's jealousy against him, to Potiphar's wife's lust for him, to the forgetfulness of the cupbearer, to the amount of rainfall that fell in Ethiopia that governed whether Egypt would have 7 years of bounty or 7 years of famine, God controlled everything to place Joseph in just the right place at just the right time. And certainly, as much as Joseph's life was like a roller coaster, he was safe. Why? Because God had laid the tracks of his life, and he knew it, and he believed it. And so things hadn't gone wrong because Joseph had been cursed by some witch doctor. Things hadn't gone wrong because Satan was playing tricks on Joseph while God's back was turned. It wasn't fate, it wasn't luck, it wasn't chance that dictated how much rain fell in Ethiopia. It wasn't that that caused Joseph's ups and downs. It wasn't even his eye-catching administrative skills. It was God who was in control all of the time. Now that is what Elimelech forgot. And perhaps you and I today, because we have the wherewithal, we have a good job, we're able to make ends meet, some of us, we were able to work things out, and by our own strength we've lifted up ourselves and we've started this company. Folks, we sometimes lose sight of the fact that it is God who is sovereign in our life. And it begs the question of you and I. If God is sovereign, then what is he like? Well, he's sovereign and he does what he wants, and he can make everyone else do what he wants as well. And he is sovereign over good and over evil. He is sovereign over famines, over Pharaoh, over rainfall in Ethiopia, over a famine in Bethlehem. God's always in charge, and he's always in charge of your life, even when it seems things are going horribly wrong. Can you trust him? Of course you can. Why? He is sovereign. And in his sovereignty, he is good. He's not like that 10-year-old who pulls wings of flies and watches them buzz around on his school desk. Like I said, guilty as charged. Now remember, Elimelech has to make a decision here. There is a drought in the land. What is he to do? He decides, I'm going to leave the promised land and I'm going to go and sojourn in a foreign land. Moab, folks, in case you're wondering where that is, that's modern day Jordan. In fact, it's the region just north of Petra, just before you get to the city of Ammon. In fact, it's the region where you found Mount Nebo. Mount Nebo is the mountain which God brought Moses on top of and said, look down into the promised land. You're not going to get there, but you can look into the promised land. And so his decision is, I've got to make a plan. Things are not working out. God's not looking after me. This is my job now. That's his decision. And what's his determination? Well, look at verse 1 and into verse 2. Ruth chapter 1. Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah makes the decision to sojourn in the land of Moab, that would be Jordan, with his wife and two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephratites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. What was Elimelech's determination? Elimelech's determination was, I'm going to walk now, not by faith, but by sight. Israel is a land where everyone does what's right in his own eyes. Israel is a land where there is no bread. Bethlehem, house of bread, no bread. I'm going to leave this place because I can see it's not right for me, it's not right for my family. Instead of, oh Lord, I am old, but I can testify. I have never seen your people found wanting nor begging bread. Give to us this day our daily bread. He could see that was a calamity. And yes, not of his own doing, I agree. But he failed to take into account what God had said in his word. Surely, yes, things looked terrible. But determining that he would walk by sight and not walk by faith, he was determined that he himself would make a plan. Folks, no matter how difficult our circumstances may be, the safest and best place for us to be is in the will of God. You say, well, what's the will of God? Trust him. Believe in him. Love him. Love your neighbor. Give to your wife. Honor your husband. Raise up your children. Walk humbly before him and before all men. Folks, we know what God's express will is. It's his word. And yes, specifically for us as individuals, God's will for us on a personal level may differ. But you know, on a corporate level, it doesn't matter one iota. Love me with all of your soul, body, heart, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. That is the greatest and first commandment. You see, I agree, folks. It's very easy to just wishfully sigh, as David, the king of Israel, did. Oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. Not so much. It's always going to be wiser, it's always going to be better when we claim and hang on the promises given to ancient Israel, but because God is unchanging, they are principle and precept for you and I today. Those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31. And what's really interesting, folks, that Hebrew word for wait, it's the same word in the Greek for believe. So you could say it this way. Those who believe for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not grow weary. You can't run from your problems, folks, but you can walk by faith. Well, what's it mean to walk by faith? Answer, by knowing the promises of God. By trusting and obeying His word in spite of what you and I see. In spite of how you and I feel. In spite of what you and I might think or might not even happen. It means this. Committing yourself to the Lord, relying entirely upon Him to meet your needs. When we live by faith, folks, in that way, it glorifies God. It witnesses to a world that is watching us that we love Him and that we trust Him. It builds a Christian character into our lives whereby God has declared the righteous shall live by faith. It's exactly what we would do. Paul knew that. It's why he encouraged the Roman church, the believers in Rome. He said to them by way of reminder, I, Paul, am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel of God, the power of God for salvation, it is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. See, the gospel, folks, isn't just come to Jesus and be saved. That's only part of the gospel. The gospel is your entire life being lived for the Lord. It is trusting Him at every turn. It is believing Him in every way. And so, unfortunately, Elimelech made the wrong decision to leave home when he was faced with what seemed to be an overwhelming trial, and that decision was wrong because he walked by sight and not by faith. But he also made another mistake. Elimelech's mistake was his devotion. He devoted himself to majoring on the physical and not the spiritual. Look at verse 3 and following. Well, let me just keep the context and go into verse 3 from verse 1. And a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab, bad decision, with his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephratites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there, walking by sight, not by faith. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. You say, well, how's that by way of a devotion to majoring on the physical and not the spiritual? Well, look at it this way. Surely, yes, a husband, a father, certainly wants to provide for his family, and yes, we must. But what he must do is never provide for his family at the expense of losing the blessing of being in fellowship with the Lord. By focusing on and devoting himself to making his own plans, carrying out his own actions, Elimelech shows that he majored on the physical, not the spiritual. And in so doing, he placed himself in harm's way, and he placed his family in harm's way. Let me illustrate just how subtly we can be lured into focusing on the physical and not on the spiritual with the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. When Satan met Jesus in the wilderness just after he had been baptized, which marked the Lord Jesus Christ's public ministry, that event. Satan's first temptation was to suggest that Christ satisfy his hunger rather than please the Father. You get to see that in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. But folks, this is the problem. One of Satan's pet lies that he whispers in our ear is this. You do have to live, so it's okay to lie. You do have to live. You do have to make ends meet. So it's okay to cheat. It's okay to swindle. It's okay. You've been given strength to make your own decisions and you're in a vital and vibrant health. It's okay to defraud your brother. After all, it's just the means to a worthy end, isn't it? That's the problem. For the believer, though, living isn't dependent on us understanding and knowing of our own brute strength. It's remembering first and foremost that in Him we live and move and have our being. Acts chapter 17, verse 28. And as His children, His precious sons and daughter in whom He remembers our sin no more, God has personally declared He is able to and He has chosen to personally take upon Himself your and my care. And He's done that first by dying in our stead and now living for us. In times of difficulty, we die to self and we put God first. That's exactly what Jesus said when He taught on a mountainside overlooking the Sea of Galilee. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness means be born again and follow the Lord with all of your soul, body, heart, mind, and strength. And these things like food, clothing, and shelter will be added to you. Elimelech made the wrong decision when he decided to leave home, faced with what seemed like an overwhelming trial. And his decision was wrong because he walked by sight, not by faith. And his decision was wrong because he majored on the physical and not on the spiritual. But there was another mistake, the final one that he made in making this awful decision. He honored the enemy and not the Lord. Look at verses 3 and 4 of Ruth chapter 1. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives, and the name of one was Orpah. The other, and the name of the other, was Ruth, and they lived there about 10 years. Now let me explain it this way. By going some 120 kilometers from Bethlehem across the River Jordan into Moab and settling in that area, you find that Elimelech led his family into abandoning God's promised land, where God wanted him to be, trusting and living by faith. God was abandoned by Elimelech, and he took his family into a land which was a land of the enemy of God's people. The Moabites are descendants of Lot, from his incestuous union with his firstborn daughter. And they were Jews, they were enemies to the Jews in the nth degree. They treated Israel terribly when Israel was making its way from Egypt, having been delivered by God from that bondage into the promised land. And they were a proud people, according to Isaiah chapter 16. In fact, God describes Moab as His washbowl. That's not a very complimentary statement from the Lord. Moab is my washpot is not a compliment. You see, by making the journey with his family to a land that was at enmity with God, at enmity with God's people, and sojourning with the people of that land, the people who despised the Lord, worshipped other gods, chose according to the flesh. Folks, when you and I dedicate ourselves to embracing ways, habits, actions that are at enmity with the Lord and His ways, our testimony is that we dishonor the Lord. And that's exactly what Elimelech did. Elimelech made the wrong decision when he decided to leave home, faced with that overwhelming trial. His decision was wrong because he walked by sight and not by faith. He majored on the physical and not on the spiritual, and he honored the enemy, not the Lord. Let me close with this. There were consequences to his mistake that were all rooted in the sin of unbelief in God. Unbelief in God's sovereignty to make all things work for the good. Unbelief in God's providence, where He would weave even the evil thoughts and intentions of men for the good. You see, you might remember from 2 weeks ago, I shared with you that Elimelech, that name actually means, "My God is King." Sadly, the Lord was anything but king in Elimelech's wife. Elimelech had led his family into Judah to escape death. But the three men met death just the same. Elimelech had planned to sojourn, but they ended up living there for 10 years. At the end of that decade of disobedience and unbelief, all that remained were 3 lonely widows and 3 Jewish graves in a heathen land. Everything else was gone. Such, my dear brother and sister in Christ, is the consequence of unbelief. We can't run away from our problems. And when we run away from our problems, what we're doing is that we're taking along with us the basic cause of most of our problems. It's an unbelieving and disobedient heart. And mark it well. Whatsoever a man sows, that he will reap. But, folks, belief in God, belief in His sovereignty, belief in His providence, which is His sovereignty in action, will lead us into making godly decisions. It'll lead us into making those godly determinations. It will lead us into being godly devoted and godly dedicated. No matter what our circumstances, no matter what our situation looks like. When Joseph plunged from being the uniquely favored son of Jacob to languishing badly beaten in the bottom of a dusty pit, to being sold and suffering the cataclysmic injustice of slavery from his own brothers. When Joseph, as that pampered and protected son, became nothing more than a foreign-born carpet on which the Egyptians walked. Was that the end of the story? No, we know the end of the story. The golden rays of God's promise to preserve Israel from a drought and to that was still years away, so that His only begotten Son could be born into the tribe of Judah for you and I. When Joseph looked up from that dry pit, when he looked out from between the prison bars of Pharaoh's deepest, darkest dungeon, he couldn't comprehend what the end of his circumstances would be. But what he could do and what he did do is he believed God would sovereignly, graciously, and with abundant kindness and provision work it all out, that his brothers would bow before him as God had told him. God calls you and I to that same belief in Him, that same belief in His Word, that same belief in His provision, His unmerited love toward you and I. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the time given us this morning to spend some time with You and Your Word. And Lord, with so diverse a body bowed before You in prayer, undoubtedly there are people who are struggling with many difficulties. I know this to be true. I've been there. I know this. And I also know, Lord, of the times that I have made those decisions, not seeking out Your counsel, not seeking out Your favor. And so forgive us. But as we now come to the new day, thank You that we need not look back on those poor decisions, but that we can look forward and upward for that expectant call of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And as we wait on that day when You take us to be home, Lord, help us this day to be able to live for You by showing that despite what our circumstances are, we will always make a good decision. And that decision will be to run to the cross, to hide in the rock that You have so abundantly made by way of provision for us. In fact, it's You who places us into the rock. It's You who covers us there with Your hand. And so with surrendered heart, Lord, may we be from this henceforth that people who walk with you, who love you, and who serve you. In Jesus' name, amen.